Nehemiah is this Jewish Persian court official who gets sent back to Jerusalem to straighten things out. Artaxerxes sees he's having a bad time, wonders about it. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are really belong to God together, and they're all about three people. The first is Zerubbabel, who's the last of the line of David we'll hear about in the Old Testament, kind of chronologically. And then Ezra the priest is the attempts to restore temple worship, and then Nehemiah as he restores the city. And part of what's going on in these books is the tremendous tension between the Israelites who remained in the land, right? These were the very, very poor that the Babylonians didn't care about, and then the Israelites and Jews who returned from Babylon after Persia has taken over. And one of the things the Lord has been clear about is that his people were the deported, and then the true Israel then returns. And so there's a great deal of tension between faithful Jews who remain and the faithful Jews who have come back. These tensions are exacerbated by some Persian lending habits that we'll see here, which is to say that upon their return, there were some of the folks who figured that it was their job to improve their material status, grow their estates, regardless of how they did it. And that's what we encounter. So from Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning at the first verse. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. It's hidden there in translation. This is the men of the land, the people of the land, and then the Jews who returned. Against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen. And though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved. We are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I, that is Nehemiah, heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, wine, and oil. We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and ended." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Gracious, loving, and merciful, we ask you to be with us now. We ask your special blessing on it. Work healing and wholeness in you. Be with us, that in all things we might continue to love and serve you. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was listening to a minister from a prosperous congregation in the prosperous part of New England. His church was populated mostly by people who had had wildly successful careers in New York City, especially on Wall Street and Madison Avenue. His church always had plenty of money, but in the minister's telling, they had a blind spot about economics. One day, one of the Branford members put it to minister that he was put it to the minister that the minister that he didn't live in the real world. The minister had finally had enough. So how's it working out for you in the real world? Everybody have enough of everything? Have you ever tried it God's way? Don't knock it, the minister said, until you try it. I aspire to that kind of courage. Nehemiah is a difficult book. Really, it's part of the two-book series, Ezra and Nehemiah, which are difficult books. The people have returned from the exile at the behest of the Persian emperors and in fulfillment of prophecy. However, when the people return, what they discover is difficulty, hard work, and what appears to be a stunning silence from God, and a startling lack of faith from the people. In part, Ezra and Nehemiah are teaching us to look past the prophetic hopes of return to Jerusalem and see the prophetic hopes for great David's greater son. Nehemiah is a court official in the Persian court. He's also a Jew. Artaxerxes notices that Nehemiah is sad about something, and in response, Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. It was an unpopular policy. And various other provinces in the Persian Empire attempted to stop rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. There is, in this book, opposition everywhere. And it intensifies progressively through the early chapters of the book. Everyone, is working near their weapons. And in fact, most everyone working on the wall is working with their sword already drawn. Jerusalem, they decided, will yet stand. And it's hard for us to imagine the mingled hope and despair of the people rebuilding the wall. Because Jerusalem might once again be a mighty city, hope, but despair, because it might never again be the city of God. The rebuilding of the wall is taking place in 516 BC, over the course of just 52 days. And if it had taken the people of Jerusalem 16 years to rebuild the temple, and the rebuilt temple was a pale, an unimpressive reiteration of Solomon's temple. In the past, with both the tabernacle and with Solomon's temple, the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, the Lord's presence had descended, and everyone had seen the glory of the Lord. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire had offered a visible evidence of the presence and the purpose of God. So in 520, 4 years before turning to the wall, the people had rededicated the temple after the exile, and they had seen exactly nothing. There wasn't even a cloud in the sky. If God was there, you wouldn't know it. I believe in the Lord, the grizzled old soldier said, but he doesn't see much of what happened to him. Despair as well, because the neighboring provinces have closed the border. They're now threatening to march an army in to sack Jerusalem, all in the name of maintaining the king's taxes. We meet this morning, though, a new and special kind of despair. Everyone, all of the Jews, are convinced by the need to refortify Jerusalem. Everyone is convinced that this is a time for national unity and a time for everyone to pull together. The existential threat, though, doesn't come from outside the community. The existential threat comes from inside the community. Nehemiah, could you see build the tallest, thickest, strongest, and most beautiful wall in the whole world? Nehemiah could even get Egypt to pay for it, but it would be a meaningless effort if the community collapsed on the basis of internal dissension, based on the abuse of the rural and working poor, based on the abuse of the Eighth Commandment. A great outcry is made in the middle of the building lot. The large agricultural families have left their lands in order to help build the wall. They're the ones who actually know how to do this. And they're building the wall. And because of famine conditions already in the region, in part because they never got around to dedicating the temple, or let alone building it, they have to buy their grain. The reason they have to buy their grain is because there's no one at home to farm it. Seeing a great opportunity, the well-heeled in Jerusalem, fresh back from the Persian court, are quick to find what price the market will bear. And then they find it. Which is to say, if grain is scarce, the price can go up. You ever tried to find avocados at a Mexican restaurant? That's what I'm talking about. In order to eat, you have to have money. Here's the thing, Nehemiah isn't paying a wage. So those working on the wall have started to mortgage their farms, mortgage their crops, mortgage their homes, all to feed their families, all while building the wall in Jerusalem. The rich, having extorted all the lands from the people, are now starting to take their children as debt slaves. What is more, what is on offer from the nobles and the rulers isn't Israelite indentured servitude described in Numbers. What is on offer is Persian slavery, which is to say that someone's daughter is going to end up being a Persian sex slave, because he left his fields to do the will of God. Notice how the complaint is leveled at a class of officials and not at Nehemiah particularly. The community is threatened by the failure to obey the Eighth Commandment. The commandment not to steal is intended to safeguard the property and thus the well-being of the members of the community, particularly to safeguard the poor and the vulnerable. The remarkable thing about this story is that Nehemiah takes immediate action. Notice how he doesn't fret, wringing his hands, wondering about the sustainability of the commerce to come. He isn't concerned with optics or with the economic expansion of his fellow nobles and officials. He calls them in the passage his brothers. Nehemiah is first of all concerned with obedience. He knows their complaint is valid and his conscience is convicted. He considers his course of action and calls the whole assembly together for something of a lawsuit. Now notice that this isn't a jury of peers who might be concerned about loopholes. This is the whole covenant community. And Nehemiah spells out their disobedience to the law. The fix, of course, is obedience. They agree to return the children, the lands, the grain, and the rest of the produce. Notice how Nehemiah makes them swear to it in the presence of the priests. They are bound now to do God's will. The remarkable thing here is that this is proof that God's people can be successfully called to repentance and to obedience. God's people don't need, should never need, should never, let alone consider advancing their own cause at the expense of the poor and the destitute. Remarkably, but not surprisingly, Matthew Henry is still pointed in his application of the text. He knows that it is usually those with the least generous hearts that have the most problem with generosity in the Eighth Commandment. He makes the tremendously important point that worldliness and hard-heartedness is a reproach to true religion. Which is a fancy way of saying that if people know you're a Presbyterian, but that you can't be depended upon to be fair or generous, but in fact you're well known for having a swag pad and not paying your day laborers, your reputation, you see, splashes up on the rest of us. In Henry's experience, the best way to help teach people the truth is to point to an example and then learn by contrast. What is the example you see doing that you are not? Might it make a difference in your own life and experience if you were nearer the example? But the best example in all of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't take my word for it. Take the word of the Apostle Paul. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And that really is the point behind this entire passage. This entire book points to Jesus Christ by pointing out the fact that reconciliations based on the law, based on the shaking out of a robe, by trying hard and by self-righteousness, are of no avail in addressing our deepest needs. Rather, with the prophets and with Nehemiah, we need to look to the one who can free us from guilt and the power of sin, from the guilt and the power of greed and covetousness. We need to look to Jesus Christ. For in him alone can we find true contentment and a truly abundant life. When we walk in the fear of God, when we live knowing that we are in living union with Jesus Christ, then we will be generous with the substance of our lives and free to minister to the oppressed. Free to minister in such a way that the witness for the general offerings, worldwide mission, is that we love the Lord and serve him together. Societies, you see, can be just. And they are most just when the people in that society are in right relationship with Jesus Christ, who loves us so much that he empowers us to further the wealth and the outward estate of ourselves and our neighbors, who empowers us to know that every good gift comes from our loving and faithful Father.